If you had turned in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read to you verses 5 through 9. It says this: "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor, when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serve wholeheartedly," he says, "as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them," or literally stop threatening them, "since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Well, I don't know if you've ever thought this thought before, or it's just something that's percolated in you, but most of us have thought it. This would be a great job, except for my boss. And you only have to have about two jobs to come across this. And so those of you that are younger, perhaps you haven't run into this yet, but you will. But those of you that are older, you've had perhaps a serial amount of people who are bosses. Bosses can inspire us, can't they? And they can demolish us. Bosses can motivate us, and they can demotivate us just the same. Being a boss is a very powerful thing in our lives. I remember when I was a kid, and we had, this isn't a boss, but this is a student teacher, not a student teacher, a substitute teacher. And I don't know if it's still this way these days, but when I was in high school, when we had substitute teachers, we would sort of abuse them. I was a Christian, but I did not get this right, and I'm in class, it's sixth period. And we have a substitute teacher, and she is trying to teach. And as was my custom, I'm always talking to everyone around me. Big mystery, isn't it? I would talk to people, and actually the teachers would see that I was a talker, and so they would surround me with quiet kids. The only problem was, it was like therapy for them. They all became talkers. I would just make talkers of everyone that was around me. And this particular class, I was talking with the person next to me, and she was teaching, and I wasn't being respectful at all. And she had spoken to me once, and I kept talking. And then she spoke to me again, and she walked right up the aisle, and she stood right in front of me. She said, "Listen, mouth." I didn't respond. I know this is bad, but I looked up at her and I just went like this. And the muscle in my throat cramped and my mouth stuck open with incredible pain at the same time. So I'm like, judgment of God, bam, right there on me. This disrespecting teachers, disrespecting bosses. This is a common thing in America, isn't it? Unfortunately, we live in a culture that at one point in time, many years ago, was a culture of respect and honor, but it is so no longer. And in the workplace, in the schools, in athletics, with coaching and different kind of things like that, there's an incredible amount of disrespect that goes both from coach to athlete, from student to teacher, teacher to student, employee to employer, employer to employee. And this kind of thing is something that the Scripture does speak to. And let me take a running start from the book of Ephesians so that you can understand where I'm going. Ephesians 1 talks about this incredibly powerful thing that God did in Christ that has been given to us as a gift. Ephesians 2 says that this gift came into our deadness, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And we were made alive by the good news of Christ, that God brought this package and he gave it to us. We received it not of any work on our own, that changed us and it changed our essential DNA. The practical outworkings of that are all what the rest of the book of Ephesians is about. It's about this idea that we no longer live as we used to live, that we don't live like people that don't know God anymore. That we walk in the light, that because of what God has done and because now he lives inside of us, we now walk in the light, we walk in honesty and transparency, we walk in honor. We walk in love because we've been dearly loved. And that love continues to come to us in Christ. It's not just a plaque, it's dynamic. It continues to come into our lives and it changes us and changes the way that we see people, see ourselves, see life. from there, we see that God has called us to live full of the Spirit, and that we are called to let the Holy Spirit continually fill us, not just a one-time thing, but that we live in the continual filling and fullness of the Spirit. And all of those things apply to the relationships, to the important relationships in our lives, all of them. It applies to a husband and a wife. Being full of the Spirit and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ applies in a marriage. It applies in our parenting. It applies in the workplace. And so what we're going to see in this passage this morning, which I think is fairly obvious already, and the point what I want to us to see today is I want to ask you to reflect and to think. Because part of what's going to make you a good employee or a good employer, a good athlete or a good coach, a good student or a good teacher, is your cognizance, your thoughtful intention of knowing what God's agenda is and cooperating with Him. It's going to take a little bit of slowing down and reflecting. But I believe that it's worth it, both now and in the hereafter. Now, Paul is saying to us that your work matters to God. Your work matters to God. Would you say that with me? Your work matters to God. Who you are, how you work, and the attitudes that drive those things, those all matter to God. That God calls us then as employees and students, as athletes and bosses and teachers and coaches, no matter what the job, He calls us to work with a higher mindset for a higher master. That's what's being said to us in this passage in Ephesians. Now, to understand this, I think it's important to look back into that particular day and age. The word here in some of your Bibles is bond servants, but it's literally the word that we would use for slaves. Now, slavery was quite common back in those days. It's estimated that in the Roman Empire, at this point, at the time of this writing, there were something like 60 million slaves within the context of the entire Roman Empire. That's a lot of slaves, isn't it? That slaves composed in all the major metropolitan areas at least one-third of the population of that area. Early on in the Roman Empire, slaves were trash. They were possession. They were nothing. In fact, Aristotle would say that a slave was a living tool. The same as something else as an inanimate tool, that a slave was a living tool. But by the time we get to New Testament times, again, at this writing, at the time of this writing, we see that in the New Testament time, slaves had many rights. In fact, most of the time, you would not be able to tell a slave from a freedman at all because there was no real difference in terms of their look. It wasn't like the slaves were all bedraggled and the rich people were all finely put together. That instead, that you couldn't see much difference at this point. You couldn't tell them apart. That there was a fair amount of equity, that a slave could actually do work for the master and have his own home, have his own possessions and everything, and a significant amount of autonomy, even still being under the master. He could be controlled. He could be abused, but most of the time not. And on top of that, by the age of 30, most of the slaves were freed by the time they reached the age of 30. Furthermore, you could actually sell yourself into slavery. If you amassed an incredible amount of debt and were not able to get out of that debt, you could actually sell yourself into a slavery for a time. And at the end of that contract, then you were released once again as a freedman. And so this is slavery in the New Testament. It's a little bit different for us than American. Actually, it's quite significantly different than American slavery with African-American people in the early days of our country. Very, very different. And I think it's important. Now, I'm not trying to say that to minimize slavery. Please don't misunderstand me in that. But I think it's important for us to see that slavery for them back then was not the same. And that Paul's counsel to these people was not to rebel, but to be Christians where they are. And Paul's agenda is primarily aimed at being a Christian where you are, no matter what the circumstance that you find yourself in, because people find themselves in all kinds of difficult circumstances. Young people, you find yourself in relationships with your parents that perhaps your parents are oppressive. You find in a workplace that your boss is oppressive. Those situations are situations that we find ourselves in. And the counsel of Scripture is not to go ahead and change it or to fling off the constraints of these things, but instead to be a Christian in the circumstance that you're in. Now, having said that, it's important to say as well that it's the groundwork that the Apostle Paul lays in the principles of the New Testament in particular that eventually rid most of the Western world of slavery. So the New Testament is not for slavery, but slavery was so normal that this is simply a fight that Paul is not trying to pick with the Ephesian Christians at this point in time. Are you with me so far? Very important. I like the way that one scholar puts it. He says, Christianity does not offer us escape from the circumstances. It offers us conquest of circumstances. That who you are in the midst of those circumstances. And so I think with the rights that the Roman people had at that point in time, that the Roman slaves, I think that there's a good dotted line and a fair dotted line connection with today's employer and employee relationships. I think it's fair to extrapolate there, even though none of you are slaves, you feel like it perhaps, but you're not. It's fair to extrapolate that relationship. It's fair to extrapolate that to a student and teacher relationship within the context of schools and universities. It's also fair to extrapolate this with athletes and coaches. That these are all authority relationships. And Paul is dealing with wives and husbands and wives, authority relationship. Children and their parents, authority relationship. Slaves and their masters, authority relationship. And so that sync means basically that Paul is saying something completely different than what that world understood. The husband always had all the rights. The parents had all the rights, and the kids had none. The masters had all the rights, pretty much, but the slaves had none. Paul brings mutuality in all of this. And then one last thing in terms of, by way of introduction. I think it's important to expose this dichotomy that goes on within us of the sacred and the secular. The sacred, the spiritual, and the secular. That we tend to say that God is interested in what goes on inside of me, that God is interested in the things that I do that are spiritual, that is, that are church-oriented and are Bible-oriented, but the secular things, my job, my relationships, and things like that, that God is less concerned with those things. This is simply not a differentiation that the Scripture sees at all. In fact, the Scripture sees that all of the internal workings of the Spirit and the work of Christ inside of us all applies and flows out into the fine texture of our lives, our relationships, our marriages, our parenting, our kidding, our working, our bossing. It works out into all those things. And so to God, there is no separate category for work and spirituality. Your work matters to God because it's all one thing to Him. It's all you played out in the world. And so that brings us into verse 5. It says this, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear." Some of your translations would say with fear and trembling. And that trembling would be a good word for a good translation on that. "And with sincerity of heart, just as you would Christ." Would you obey Christ? So the first thing that we see, and the first blank in your bulletin, is that we are to serve as students, as athletes, as employees. We're to serve and to work in the same way or the same manner that we serve Jesus. How do you serve Jesus? Think about this for a moment. If you knew at your workplace that at the end of the day, you were going to be called into Jesus' office, and that you were going to report to Him, how would that mean that you worked during the day? If you knew that that was going to be the Lord who loves you and that who has given His life for you, how would that change your work day? That you would work in a different manner because you see that your service is actually serving Him. And this is the point that I think that Paul is trying to get across to us. And there's some qualifiers to this. He says, for one, that you would serve and as you would serve Jesus with respect or fear and trembling. And what this is suggesting to us is that we respect the master's position. Now, I think it's important to say in this that there are some of you that have bosses that simply are not respectable. But that doesn't mean that you don't respect the position. Because that person has been put in your life for a purpose. And I know that that's a tough one. That's a tough pill to swallow. But this is what the New Testament says, that God is the one who sets up authorities in our lives. Think about that for just a moment. God is the one who has set these people, this bad teacher, this boss that's so hard and overbearing. God is the one who sets authorities in our life. Listen to what Paul says to the Roman Christians in Romans 13. Now, think about this for a moment. Rome is secular. Rome is heinous. Rome is cruel and domineering. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman Christians in that time period and says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been, say it with me, established by God. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Now, if you're one of the first Roman Christians to read the book of Romans, you're liking pretty much everything that's said up until now. And then Paul says this and you're like, what? What? You don't, the emperor? Are you serious? And Paul says, yeah, I'm dead serious. God sets up authority in our life to use in our lives for his purposes. David, King David, is a classic example of this. David was anointed to be king while there was still a king and he wasn't the king's son. This is like painting a giant target on your body. And so David was not in the favor and in the graces of Saul. Every once in a while he would be, but God's favor was resting on David. It was departing from Saul, and Saul was a cruel boss. Saul, not one, not two, but three times tried to kill David unsuccessfully. And still, you would think that with David, it's like, I've had enough and I'm standing up to you. But instead, David flees. Instead of Saul just leaving him alone, Saul picks 3,000 of his best men and goes after David and tries to hunt him down in order to kill him because he's incredibly threatened by David. And what ends up happening is at one point in time, Saul is with part of his army. David and his guys are hiding out in a cave. And Saul goes up to relieve himself in the cave while David and his men are in the back in the dark. And as Saul is in there, David's men say, "Hey, David, it's time. The Lord has delivered this guy into your hands. Now go take his life." And David just can't bring himself to do it. He goes and he just cuts a piece of Saul's garment off. And even by cutting a piece of his garment off, David's conscience is stricken. What have I done? Because David saw Saul, even as flawed and as wicked as he was, David saw him as God's servant. David saw him as God's anointed. In fact, David said, "I will not speak a word. I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. I simply will not do it." There was that kind of honor and respect inside of him. I think that John Corson gets at the motive for this. He says that David shows us that he saw Saul as God's instrument in his life to produce patience, maturity, compassion, and a greater dependence upon God within him. That we see that going on with David. He simply will not speak against this very flawed, very much against him ruler that's over him. And I think that's a good example for us in the workplace, isn't it? Isn't it? That you've got people in your workplace that are lording it over you. You've got people that are manipulative and that have somehow, in all the carnage, managed their way to the top, and now you're just a pawn. But God intends to use them in your life to work something profound. And that's a tough one. But the beauty of Christianity is that it gives you a lens to see the tension of what's going on right now, rather than just flinging it off and saying, "I don't like you as a boss, I'm going to go find another job," which now is not a very good idea, right? That instead we say, "Lord, what are you doing that you have put me under this man, this woman? What would you have me do? How would you have me respond? How can I be an employee that at the end of the day and at the end of my life gets the well done from you?" The fact is that Christians can be just as disrespectful as other people can be. And I think that some of us in this room are quite disrespectful toward our bosses. And we think that somehow God is either not seeing it or he's okay with it, but he is neither. He sees it and he's not okay with it. And I think we need to take a look, a good, strong, and stiff look inside of what's inside of us in terms of our attitudes toward the people that God has put over us and change. So he says that we need to obey with a sense of respect for the authority that God has put in our lives. And secondly, he says that you need to submit from the heart, with sincerity, he says. And this word in the Greek is the word for basically without any ulterior motive, that you have worked on your motives and that you know why you're submitting to this person, because you, in doing so, are submitting to God. You're saying something to the Lord Jesus himself by submitting. There's a parable that's a well-traveled parable about three men who are building a cathedral, and they're questioned by a visitor as they're working, and they're all doing something menial. And the first one answers, "I'm chipping away these stones." And the second one is presented with the question, "What are you doing?" And the second one answers, "I'm earning wages." And then he presents the question to the third one, and the third one says, "I'm building a grand cathedral." All of them are doing exactly the same work, but not all of them see that work the same way. They don't see it integrated with some larger purpose, that God is doing something profound, that God is building you into something that shows his glory. He's building you into something that's profound and beautiful, something that moves with ease and grace within the carnage of our society, something that reflects him, that has his fingerprints all over them. That he's doing that, and because we know that he is building us into something for his glory, then we look at people with a sense of respect and a sense of purpose and a sense of sincerity. This is something that the Apostle Paul, I believe, is getting into our face on. Kent Hughes, an author that I read frequently on this, said this: there can be no place in a Christian employee's life for subtle insubordination toward their employer, or for cleverly concealed contempt or sarcastic humor, that we serve them in the fear and with fear and trembling and with sincerity of heart. That's the first point. The second part is in verse 6. Obey them, obey these masters, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. And then these are two Greek words that are sort of words that are put together. Literally, it says eye service and people pleaser. So obey them not only when their eyes are to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will, or another word for that would be the pleasure of God. Doing the pleasure of God with all of your heart. And interestingly enough, the heart is being spoken of a lot here. But this particular word in Greek is psuche or psyche. It's the word that comes from, that our word breath comes from. Psychology, all those different kind of things define this idea of what's going on inside of us. But this word literally means breath. And so he's saying, doing the pleasure of God with every breath that you've got. That you're not wasting any breaths on this. And so obey your bosses and your coaches and your teachers. Serve them from the right motives. Or I would probably say, I wouldn't know a pure motive if I saw one. I've never seen a completely pure motive in my life. But what I can say is that I can check my motives. I can adjust those motives. I can look and say, gosh, what reason am I doing this for? Am I trying to get looked at in a serious way, or am I trying to serve the Lord? What's my motive in this? Proverbs 16:2 says, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. So he says to them, work with the right motives, not just when their eyes are on you. Now think back with me for just a moment into high school. It's PE period, and the coach is having you do push-ups. And this is the classic example of when the coach's eye is on you and when the coach's eye isn't on you. You see all of these people out there, and when the coach isn't, his eye isn't on there, it's super sag, isn't it? It's just, okay, and then the coach gets his eye on you, and then it's super sag again. And as long as the coach's eye is on you, you're up and you're doing push-ups, and guys, you're doing guy push-ups. But as soon as the coach's eyes are off of you, you're doing girl push-ups. Seriously. And there's this idea that as long as their eye is on you, that you're going to do it. But when their eye's off of you, you're not going to do it. And Paul is saying to us, the Lord's eyes are always on you. So he doesn't look away. It's not like, wait a minute, I got to manage my universe. Oh, you know, do the push-ups right. No, he's not. He doesn't miss a thing. His eye is on you all of the time. He says, not just when their eyes are on you and not just as people pleasers. So sometimes we'll do things and employees will do things. They'll behave everything as long as the boss is there. But if the boss isn't there, they'll leave early. They'll slack off. They won't do the work correctly. They'll cover it up. And Paul says, no, 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 no. This is not how a Christ follower lives life. No, a Christ follower has something different inside of them that motivates them. It's playing for a different audience, if you will. And we'll get to that in a moment. But he says, do these things from the right motives, like, and he uses this word, slaves for Christ. The Apostle Paul saw himself as the slave of God. But for Paul, it wasn't any kind of a, like, I'm not a freedman. Actually, the freedom was that I'm now the servant of God, and I'm that with my whole heart. I'm serving the purposes of God with my life rather than the purposes of man. So there's this curious joy, and there's this curious grace on Paul that he can get stoned by people for proclaiming Christ and be lugged out of the city as though dead, and he can still stand back up and go right back in. Because he sees himself as somewhat captured, if you will, by the purposes of God and the love of God. That he's been captured by the love of God and he can do no less. And so now he's the slave of God's love and God's agenda. And so this is what Peter magnifies in a little bit more in 1 Peter 2. He says, live as freed people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as, say it with me, live as slaves, as God's slaves. Live as God's slaves. And so what does this involve? Well, in my estimation, it involves a daily, perhaps a minutely attitude adjustment. Because when the boss comes in and he's, you know, she's got a bee in her bonnet, you know, and there's just, she's just got hair growing off her teeth. She woke up just feeling bad and wants to take it out on somebody. And that's you. Instead of responding tit for tat or just inside of your heart, just, you know, looking at him and scowling at her, instead you take a deep breath, you make the attitude adjustment, and you go, Lord, at the end of this, I want to hear your well done. I'm working for you. I'm working for you. Say that with me. I'm working for you. Again, I'm working for you. And that brings us into verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly, he says, with benevolence, goodwill, pleasure, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward, or literally, this he will receive back, each one, for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So once again, we're talking about employees and students and athletes. Ultimately and practically, you have a new boss. Jesus is the boss. He is your new boss. And as a result of that, we serve enthusiastically. We serve with pleasure. We serve cheerfully. I went to two different seminaries, Fuller and Gordon Conwell. And both of them were founded by the same guy, Harold Ockenguy. Harold Ockenguy was preaching. He was invited to preach in Poland before the Second World War. And as he was preaching, he was then invited into the Prince of Poland's estate to have a chat with him. And as they were walking along, the prince suddenly looks out at a man who's an impressive, you know, young man standing there. And he says, you see that young man? He's the best worker on my estate. And it's due to him that you were invited here today. He goes on further to say that he was favorably disposed to a religion that could so affect a man's life. That could so affect a man's life. That what he's saying is your work is part of your witness. It's part of what you're leaving behind. Are you leaving behind the fingerprints of Christ where you work? Or are you leaving behind simply your own mucky finger paintings? Is it the fingerprints of Christ, or is it just your finger paint? And I think this is a challenge for all of us, isn't it? This is hard stuff, but it involves some reflection. It involves some slowness within ourselves to dial back our reactive attitudes, slow it down, and say, wait a minute, I have a choice in terms of how I'm going to react or respond here. Lord, I really want to honor you with what I do. I don't just want to do that in a way that so I get a good report. I want to do this so that I get a good report on the day that I stand before you. Help me, Lord, to see it this way. I love the way that Eugene Peterson translates the judgment narrative in Matthew 25. Remember, it says, Jesus says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. And then this is the way that Eugene Peterson translates his paraphrase in the Message. It says, then the king will say, I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me. It's a little bit different than what we normally say, but it is what Jesus is saying. That was me. You did it to me. And I think that we need to begin to see our employers and our employment situations more in this light. Colossians chapter 3 is the corollary passage to this, which says, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for, say this with me, as working for, okay, again, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And then he transitions into motivation. Remember, he motivated the kids to obey their parents by saying, hey, it's going to be good for you. You'll be blessed in this life and you'll experience a long life. Here he says a similar kind of a thing in terms of motivation to these slaves that are obeying their masters. He says that you serve and you work because God will reward you. God rewards you. And what's difficult to say from this passage is whether he's talking about being rewarded after this life is over or whether he's talking about in this life that you'll be rewarded. Now, but I think that it's at the very least there is that after this life dynamic in this. I read a story this last week that goes like this, that a missionary was sailing home after 40 years in Africa, and on the ship, with him was President Teddy Roosevelt, returning from a safari. And as the ocean liner pulled into the docks of New York City, thousands of people were on the wharf cheering. Bands were playing. People were waiting, and everyone was saying, wow, Teddy Roosevelt killed a rhinoceros and an elephant. Well, the missionary, he turned to his wife, and he said, you know, I'm a little bit bitter. After 2 weeks of big game hunting, Teddy Roosevelt receives a hero's welcome because he killed a rhino and an elephant. Yet we spent 40 years in the jungle laying down our lives to help people, and no one's here to welcome us home. And that night, the Lord spoke to the young missionary's heart. Actually, he's not young, really. And the Lord said, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. So if you are working overtime and really trying to do the best job that you can, and you're being overlooked for the promotions, and you're not being treated justly, or you didn't get on the upper mobility best growth path, you're not at home yet. You're not at home yet. That when this life is done, those people who own Jesus as their Savior and he owns them as his people, those people will have waiting for them something extraordinary. I don't even know how to quantify it. We only know that it's better than anything that you can imagine, and I can imagine pretty big. And God says it's going to be better for the things that you did for me while you were there. Your work matters. Your work matters to God. And so whether it is after this life or whether it is in this life. And there are plenty of scriptures that promise that God will reward you and that your work and your service and your obedience will be rewarded in this present life. Whether the Apostle Paul is talking about one or the other or both, I do not know. I only know that he says that God doesn't overlook these things. And that good, faithful work will be rewarded. You're simply not home yet. And so that brings us into the last passage. And masters. Now remember here, Paul has said these things about this incredible work of Christ. And now this infinite power has come to live within us in an itty-bitty living space. And now this power works its way out into our lives in spirit-filled living, in submitting ourselves to each other out of reverence for Christ. He brings a mutuality into relationships that weren't mutual before. Husbands and wives, children and parents, and now masters and slaves, he says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. So the counsel that he gave to the slaves, he's also giving to the masters. He says, stop, let up, relax the threatening of them, since you know that he who is both their master and your master is in heaven. And there is no favoritism or partiality with him. And so what he's saying to us is very straightforward. If you're a boss, if you have people underneath your authority, you're to lead them, you're to treat them as you would treat Jesus himself. This would be the golden rule of employers, if you will. And these same principles apply, that you lead and that you treat them as one under Christ's authority. That you lead and you treat them with the right motives, that you check your motives at the door. That you lead them with an eye on your master who is Jesus. And you lead them knowing that if you do a good job, you will be rewarded for it. These are just as applicable for bosses as they are for employees. Paul again says to the Colossian Christians, masters, treat your bondservants or your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so you know that at the end of your life, you're going to stand before God. And he's going to say, let's talk about this. But at that point in time, it's going to be too late to do anything about it. And so you do something about it now. You make the hard call. You bite your tongue. You want to lay into somebody. You want to tear them up, and you don't do it. Why? Because you know that at the end of your life, that you're going to report to the King of the universe on this, of which your business has simply been stewarded to you, has been entrusted to you. So we take this in a sober way, because this kind of causes us to stand back and say, wow, if that's so, then I need to treat them with mercy and with patience. And it's exactly what Paul says. He says, let up. That Greek word there is let up. Relax the threatening. Stop doing that. Kent Hughes said it this way. He said that what Paul is telling those in authority is treat your slaves, your employees, the way that you want to be treated yourself. If you want respect, show respect. If you want sincerity, be sincere. If you want conscientiousness, then be the same. If you want pleasantness, model pleasantness. Why? Because you're an equal in God's sight with them. And we will all give account for this. Now, I know of no better example of what we're talking about this morning, of integrating the secular and the spiritual, the sacred and the secular. I know no better example of this than a middle-aged to aging to old monk named Brother Lawrence. He wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And Brother Lawrence was a cook in the kitchen, but he wasn't the senior cook at a monastery. And he was the one who was primarily in charge of washing dishes. But he made a pledge to the Lord that I am going to do everything that I do to the glory of God. And so he washed dishes, and as he washed dishes, he sang and he glorified the Lord. And no matter what he did, no matter how meaningful or how menial, that he did these things to the glory of God. And then after a while, word began to spread, and it wasn't quick. But word began to spread that there's this dishwasher who radiates the glory of God. And people began to seek him out. What is it? What's the mystery that you're doing that is causing the glory of God to so shine on such pathetic tasks? And he, like Mother Teresa, has the same answer, because I'm doing them for him. I'm doing them directly for him. I'm not doing them for everyone else as much as I am doing it for him. This is you. This is me. This is work. This is school. This is sports. Think. What is God saying to you today? Think. I think that all of us have to take the time, perhaps journal, perhaps talk with somebody else. But if you ask your boss, or if you're a boss, if you ask employees what they really think of how you lead and how you manage, don't ask if you don't want to know and change. Don't, because it would just get you in a heap of trouble. But there's something very healthy about taking a good hard look with the Holy Spirit inside of your own heart, and to look at your own actions that are coming out of that heart. Where am I? Am I doing a good job? Am I speaking disrespectfully behind my boss's back? Have I let my words be too free in criticizing while they're not there? What kind of employee am I, Lord? Reflect on that. And then whatever the Lord says to you, change. Change. Be filled with the Spirit. Stop doing that. Start doing the right things. Now, I think that one of the primary barriers to all of this working is resentment and bitterness inside of our own hearts. That a boss does something that we disagree with, says something that we disagree with, makes us do something that we don't want to do. And then we get bothered by that. And then we let that bothering happen over and over and over again. Finally, it develops a sort of life of its own, and we feel somewhat justified to nurse this grudge that we have against our bosses. But the reality is that your boss is God's servant. In some odd way, God is using your boss to work his work in your life. Doesn't mean your boss is righteous or anything like that. It just means that God is using the situation to do something to make you like Jesus. And so some of us are going to need just flat out to forgive our bosses, and perhaps a host of bosses that we've had before the present one, that we have brought all of this baggage into from one employer to another employer to another employer, that we bring all this baggage, and then we wonder why we have problems with the authorities that God has put into our lives, because we've not kept short accounts, and we must forgive. Those of you that are athletes, you might have coaches that are just riding you into the ground. Forgive. Those of you who have a particularly tough teacher who's not letting up on you. Maybe it's a chemistry teacher. Let's stand. Lord, you get into our business, literally. You get into our business. You walk into our marketplace with us, and we live as if you don't. And so right now, Lord, what you've done this morning is pulled the blinders off of us a little bit, that you actually do care about how we work. You care about these jobs, as pathetic as they might be. You care about these things because you care about us and everything that relates to us. Now, Lord, we want to look up to you. Instead of looking on the horizontal plane at our employers, we look up to you and say, Lord, would you help us become employees, students, athletes with real honor coming from within, with real respect, and that we give that we're coachable, we're learners, we are responsive, we are respectful, both when their eye is on us and when it's not, that we hold our tongues instead of saying the things that would naturally come out of us, but that we deal honestly with the things that are in us. Right now, Lord, and I want to ask all of you to just bring all of the wrongs that have been done against you by your bosses, by employers. I want to ask you now to bring those, and perhaps you need to just put them in your hands. And we're going to bring these to the Lord. Father, we take all of these wrongs that have been done against us, and there are many. For most of us, we've been unjustly treated by at least one employer, perhaps many. And it stuck with us. And it sculpted us. And instead of making us like you, Jesus, we've allowed this to stick in us in a bad way. And right now we take all of these things that have been done to us and we put them in our hands and we bring them to you and we lay them at the foot of the cross. The place, the only place where true justice is done. We invite you to come. Come. And take these things from us. And I want to ask you to say these words out loud. In the name of Jesus, I choose to forgive you. And then whisper the things that you're forgiving. You got an accountant's memory on these things. Whisper those things. I choose to forgive you for speaking disrespectfully. I choose to forgive you for firing me and putting me in this tough place. I choose to forgive you. I choose to forgive you. And say those things aloud. Say those things. Whisper them, but putting them into words gets you out from underneath the bondage of them. Father, we forgive. And we pray for your grace to chart a new territory. A whole new course, Lord, in terms of how we are as employees, as students, as athletes. And the same goes, Lord, for those, all of us who are bosses and have people underneath us. Those of us who are coaches and those of us who are teachers. Lord, we're under you. And some of us have been hurt by other people, and so we're hurting others underneath us. And the same applies. We've got to forgive. Come and help us, Lord, so that we leave your fingerprints behind everywhere we go. In Jesus' name.